Tonight's scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. Again, Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect.
After the flood narrative in Genesis 6 through 9, the age spans of some of the patriarchs, well, of all the patriarchs, start going down from the 900s that they were down to 180, 170, and things like that. Abraham is introduced to us at the end of chapter 11 and then springs into action in Genesis chapter 12. He'll live to be 175 years old. At 75 years old, apparently it was still pretty old to have a baby because God told him that he would have a great nation come from him and his wife Sarai, as she was known at that time. She was 65 at the time, and yet very beautiful because when he went down to Egypt, she was beautiful to behold, and he was afraid that they would kill him and take her. Abram then goes into the land of Canaan where God told him to go along with Lot. And there has to be some fighting there to get Lot and his family back after Sodom and Gomorrah is overtaken by some others. And then Abram has sort of a pause in his faith, I guess you might say, maybe a growth spurt or a growth issue, you might say, in Genesis chapter 15, when he says, God, I'm too old to have children, essentially. Let Eliezer, my servant in my household, be my heir. But God says, that's not going to be. It's going to be someone who comes from you. In Genesis chapter 16, which picks up with our reading this week, Abram tries another way. It's been said that the long history of man is the long history of people trying to do anything besides what God has said to make them happy or to get what they want out of life. Well, Abram thought that this was a little bit too cumbersome to try to have a kid at that old age, and his wife thought so too. So Sarah said, why don't you take my handmaid Hagar, go into her, impregnate her, and we'll have a baby by her, and that'll be the heir, and that'll start our nation. That seems very odd to us, although we have things with in vitro fertilization and things like that. We actually don't have the particular act that generally takes place, but that was the law code at the time. You take a code of people that don't have any kind of allegiance to the living God, and anything can be law. And so it was the law code that was the sort of thing that would happen. If it was not the law code in some places, at least it was the custom. So Abram goes into Hagar and impregnates her. And Hagar is wondering about what would happen when she has this baby. And the angel of the Lord says to her in chapter 16, verses 11 and 12, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. For a long time, a lot of people believed that Ishmael was the father of what we might consider the Arab nations, the Arab tribes. There's still some legitimacy to that, although I've seen it disputed. The Muslims claim Ishmael as their father. They say that Ishmael is the rightful descendant of Abraham, and he was the son of promise. And so they hate the people of Isaac, the Jews, and that's what the current modern conflicts all emanate back to, is this origin. When Abram decided to try to subvert God's will, go into Hagar and have a son by her. God said, you'll have the son. Eventually, he would say, the son will be a great nation. Eventually, he would say, the son will have 12 princes come from him. Well, Isaac would have Jacob, and then Jacob would have 12 sons. And Ishmael would be a great nation. But he'd be a wild man, and his hand would be against every man. And I may be conflating a little bit Ishmael and Esau, and I hope you'll forgive me and check your scriptures to see where I might be in error. We'll get to Esau here in just a little bit. So Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael. He'd been in the land of Canaan 10 years, tried the Hagar thing, Ishmael was born. He's 86 years old. Now that would make Sarah 76 years old. Chapter 17, though, begins with Abram at 99 years old. And the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I'm Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. I'll make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Now the covenant that would be here is the same covenant that God always had in mind, that he would make Abram exceedingly fruitful, that he would be the father of many nations, that he would occupy, his people would occupy the land of Canaan. And further, verse 6, that kings would come from him. And then there would be a covenant, a sign of the covenant that they had to enact between the Israelites and God. And it would be for men only. I don't know why God chose it that way, but it would be for men only, and it would be the covenant of circumcision. God would demand that every person born as someone from Abraham's lineage and every servant that would be in their household would be circumcised on the eighth day of his life. Why the eighth day? He didn't say. God just said, obey me. But modern science has come along and told us that that's the best day for surgery in your whole life. It's the best time that you have the blood clotting ingredients, and it's the best time that you can heal up really quickly from any kind of cut. So God knew what he was doing. It's an example of scientific foreknowledge. At any rate, God says that you're going to have that covenant of circumcision. And Ishmael, indeed, I was right, chapter 17, verse 20, would have 12 princes who'd make him a great nation. But, he says in verse 21, my covenant, my agreement will be with Isaac. And next year, Sarah shall bear to you Isaac, this time next year. God tells him 12 months in advance about the 9-month pregnancy's end, and it would end up with a little boy named Isaac. Now in chapter 18, the scene is set for one of the more famous episodes of the book of Genesis, or maybe one of the more infamous episodes. Before you get to Sodom and Gomorrah, though, there is more about the son of promise. There's more about Isaac. The Lord appeared to Abram by the terebinth tree of Mamre, chapter 18, verse 1. He lifted his eyes and looked, and there were three men there. I went through this before in a different lesson in a different context a few weeks ago. But the Lord was there, three men were there. And then Abram went into Sarai, and he had his wife prepare a meal for them while he helped prepare that meal. Their names have been changed to Abraham and Sarah, that have different meanings about being the multitude, father of a multitude of nations and things like that. Abraham and Sarah now make this meal for these three special guests. And in verse 9, they, that is the three guests, said to him, that is Abraham, where is Sarah, your wife? And so he said, she's here in the tent. He said, it's capitalized in your Bible, God said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, Sarah was listening in the tent behind the door, and she started to laugh. And then when God challenged her on that, she said, no, I did not laugh. She laughed within herself. God challenged her on that. She said, I did not laugh. And he said, no, but you did laugh. It's kind of amusing, she thought. I'm going to have a baby at this age? Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them on the way to Sodom. On the way to Sodom, the Lord said, am I going to hide from Abraham what I'm doing? I'm going to make a covenant with him. He's going to be the father of many nations. Am I going to hide from him this cataclysmic event that's about to take place? So the Lord announced to Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their wicked deeds. This sin is very grave. This sin is very serious. I'm going to go destroy them. Abraham asks God if he wouldn't spare the city for 50 righteous people. And God said, I would. Abraham says, how about 45? And God says, okay. Abraham says, how about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? And you get the idea that Abraham might be a little bold. He indicates that he's trying to be bold, but trying to be humble at the same time. And God says, I'll spare the city for 10 righteous people. But you know what happened. 10 righteous people could not be found. Those two angels got up and went into Sodom. The Lord left, and then those two angels got up and went into Sodom, and they're wondering where to stay. They finally end up at Lot's house, Abraham's nephew. At Lot's house, he's getting ready for them to have an evening together and then go to get their rest for the night. But the men of the city come and pound on the door, saying, bring these men out to us that we may know them carnally. Carnally is in italics in the New King James Version. The King James, I think, just has know them. But everybody knows what the meaning was. Now, there are some of the LGBTQ community that will tell us that that's not what we think it means, but it is what we think it means, and it's what it's always meant. It meant that they wanted to have forcible sexual activity with those men because they were new in town. And that's the way that sin would go. It's no wonder that in Genesis 13 and in Genesis 18, God said, this is a very grave sin. I'll pause. I'll say this. When people are given to drunkenness, they don't demand that you endorse them in their drunkenness. When people are given to heterosexual fornication, they don't demand that you endorse them in their heterosexual fornication. But this sin is different. When people are engaging in homosexuality, they demand that you endorse them. And if you let it go long enough, this will happen. They will demand that you participate with them. History is riddled with that kind of thing. Some of the early churches had to deal with that in their communities. The seven churches of Asia, I remember reading, had at least a couple of them, I believe, in which the trade guilds, the unions, if you will, of the day, would have their meetings, and those meetings would turn into a wild sexual frenzy of both types, and you had to participate in order to have a job. That's where society goes without God, and that's where society goes when this hurdle, if you will, is reached. And so God said there has to be a stop to this. He couldn't find 10 righteous men. He only had Lot and his wife and his two daughters that he was going to get out of town. So the angels came and said to them, you've got to get out of town. Go to the mountains. You'll be safe there. Lot was, you know, he's an enigma. Second Peter casts him as a righteous character whose soul was vexed by the filthy conduct of the wicked around him. And yet he became desensitized to some degree, I suppose, because he did an awful thing. When those men beat on his door asking for the men in the household, he said, no, here are my daughters, take them and do with them whatever you want, but don't take these men. Now, there have been people that have written to try to excuse that sort of behavior, but I don't buy their excuses. They say it was so important to protect a visitor in that society. I'm here to give you my opinion that that was just plain wrong and sinful on Lot's part to offer his daughters instead of those men. I don't know that there was a better choice. I don't know what I would have done in that situation. Hopefully, I wouldn't have gotten myself into that situation. Lot got himself there by, back in chapter 13, choosing to go toward the city instead of the country, to go toward the sinful cities and have that good land toward there. So the influence he asked for, essentially. We have to be careful we watch out for influence, how it might desensitize us from what really is wicked in this world. Well, Lot then was told to go to the mountains. He didn't want to go to the mountains. He wanted to go to the city of Zoar. And then when he finally came time to go, the angels practically had to force him to go and his wife to go. And his wife looked back, and you remember, as warned, she became a pillar of salt. We don't think that it was kind of a casual look where she accidentally took a look back and looked and said, oh yeah, the city's burning. It acts like it was kind of a longing look. Like she wishes for the time that she could go back to Sodom. She wishes for those worldly ways. She wishes for the party. She wishes for the scene. And therefore she was turned into a pillar of salt. We don't know where Sodom and Gomorrah were, but they were destroyed completely. A lot of people have speculated that they might be toward the bottom of the Dead Sea, which is full of salt. That area, I understand, is very salty. And that, I think, would be no coincidence. Well, after they got out of town, and after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with brimstone and fire from the heavens, it wasn't an accident, it wasn't a volcano, it was something miraculous. After all of that, Lot's daughters decide, we've got to do something. Now, they're in the mountains again, where the angels told them to go in the first place, but they didn't want to go there, and now they're in the mountains again. And these two girls think, well, it's left up to us three to repopulate the earth. So there are no other men around. There's only Dad. Let's get him drunk. So they got him drunk, and one night one of them lay with him. And the next night they got him drunk, and the other lay with him. And then they had children by him. And the children of the first became the nation of Moab that would later give Israel a bunch of trouble. And the second gave birth to a boy, Ben-Ammi, who became the father of the Ammonites, another nation that would give Israel a bunch of trouble. Our sins have consequences. In chapter 20, Abraham decides that he needs to go down to a place among the Philistines called Gerar. The king of Gerar at that time was a fellow by the name of Abimelech, or that might have been his title. Abimelech comes up in three chapters in the ones we've studied for this week. And some people think it's all the same Abimelech, and other people think there are at least two Abimelechs. I don't know for sure. At least this Abimelech is one that Abraham had encountered when he came to him in the city of Gerar to start with. Now, when Abraham went down there, he said to them that Sarah was his sister. Does that sound familiar? Abraham did that back in Genesis chapter 12, right after God called him, or right after God called him and said, I will protect you, and I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Right after all of that, Abraham had lied about who his wife was so that they would not kill him and take her. Well, he got his wife back because God intervened. Here again, Abraham does the same thing. Now they're older now, and yet she must be fair. And these people might be the kind of people that would kill him and take her. So he says, say that you are my sister. Well, God intervenes, and then Abraham has to explain himself. I thought that you would kill me and take her, because I thought there's no fear of God in this land, he says in verse 11. Where there's no fear of God in the land, anything's possible. So he was right in that regard. But then he also clarified, she's sort of my sister, she is my half-sister, and she's also my wife. Remember that in these early days, before there were a whole lot of people on the earth, and after the flood, when the earth needed repopulated, there were only so many people to marry. And therefore, the incest was not too big of a problem yet, except for when it had these gnarly motives like Lot's daughters had, and Abraham was already done long before that. And you see how it's kind of taken the turn and becoming the gross and unsustainable thing that it becomes, forbidden in the law of Moses and forbidden in the law of Christ, by extension, you would think, by implication. So he goes down and he claims that she is indeed his sister, but she was his wife. And so Abimelech gives him back, gives him some gifts, and God says, and Abimelech and his people, his ladies in his kingdom, have their wombs opened again because God had stopped all of them from getting pregnant. This didn't just happen in a day. This goes on for a while. God had stopped all the people in Gerar from getting pregnant until Sarah was restored to Abraham. Let's pause and notice this, that when God promises something, he keeps it. God had promised that Sarah would have the son of promise. God didn't want any confusion about whose the boy would be. He kept Abimelech from her. He kept other people from her. And God had promised Abraham that he'd have this baby with Sarah. And even though Abraham's gotten himself into a pickle a couple of times, God, in his providence, makes sure that his promise would come to fruition. In Genesis chapter 21, finally, Isaac is born. He's 100 years old, Abraham is, and Sarah is 90. And finally, Isaac is born. Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, for I have borne him a son in his old age. When this happened, there became tension in the family. You would think that there would be tension in the family, wouldn't you? God knew that one man should have one wife, and that was all, and that was for a reason. Everybody that's ever tried having plurality of wives has a whole lot of trouble, from what I read in history. I've never known anybody personally like that, but from what I read in history, everybody's had a whole lot of trouble. Muhammad had about 9 wives, and they were very jealous of each other and had some kind of fights together, and he had to get revelations that he would do something, or God would intervene if they didn't stop fighting with one another. Well, now, the child grew and was weaned, about 2 or 3 years old, probably in that culture, Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned, and here's what happened. Verse 9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. He'd have been about 13 by this time, maybe 15 if you add up everything. And Ishmael is mocking. He's scoffing. We don't know what the taunt was. Might it have been, oh yeah, look at your really proud son of promise. We don't know what exactly his taunting was about, but he was taunting. And it upset Sarah. So God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of the bondwoman. Whatever Sarah said to you, listen to her. Well, Sarah said, kick them out. So Abraham sent Hagar and Ishmael out on their own. This is when Hagar runs out of supplies, runs out of water. And she sets this teenage boy down about a bow shot from her, prays, says to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. I don't want to watch him die. She sat opposite him, lifted up her voice, and wept. I wonder how sick he was. I wonder how frail he was. I wonder how long this took. God heard the voice, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation, as he promised before. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water, gave the lad a drink, and so God was with the lad. He grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother, Hagar, took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And we'll get his genealogy a little bit later. Now Abraham's dwelling down in the land of the Philistines, which is a little bit southwest of Jerusalem along the coast. He's still in Gerar there. He's still having some dealings with the leaders of Gerar. Abimelech is still there. This probably, in my judgment, is the same Abimelech as we saw in chapter 20. Abimelech is there with Phicol, the commander of his army. There's a dispute over wells. There's a dispute over what happened with... That was premium in those times. You're in desert area. You got to control the wells to feed your people. Somebody else will take them and control the wells. So there was a dispute over the wells, and Abraham ended up staying in that land for many days. Now then, in chapter 22, comes the big famous incident regarding Abraham and Isaac. God says, I want you to sacrifice him. After all that had gone on, after waiting 25 years to have him, after saying, this is the son of promise, not Eliezer, not Ishmael, this. After changing the names, that you'll be a father of the multitude of nations, this is the son of promise, I want you to kill him. Abraham doesn't wait. He takes Abraham, he gets up early the next morning and starts the journey. When they're about 3 days out, he tells the rest of the men, wait here, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Hebrews 11 explains that Abraham reasoned that he would raise the boy from the dead. On the way up, the boy asks, where's the sacrifice? Abraham answers, the Lord will provide. The boy then is about to be sacrificed when God announces from heaven, you'll not do this. This is not the way God operates. He stops him, and then a ram is caught in a thicket, and they offer that sacrifice. Then God reiterates the promise to Abraham, because you've obeyed my voice, I'll set up your descendants after you in the land of Canaan. All nations through you will be blessed. We're talking about getting to the Christ. For this reason, Abraham is called the father of the faithful in Romans chapter 4. There's even one verse there that says he did not waver in unbelief at the promise of God. I guess we have to take that with a timing sort of thing. At this point, he didn't waver. At earlier points, he seems to have some trouble with it, but at this point, he did not waver, and he becomes the greatest example of faith that we've had up to this point in history. In chapter 23, Sarah passes away. Abraham buys a field from the Hittite people in which to bury her. In chapter 24, Abraham is old, and he wants to make sure that Isaac has a suitable bride. He says, we don't want a bride from the land of Canaan. These are pagan peoples, he probably meant. We don't want Isaac to have a bride from them. So he says to his servant, put your hand under my thigh. That was how they made a contract in those days. Put your hand under a man's thigh. It's kind of embarrassing. It's kind of sickening to us. And that's probably why it had a memorable influence on people at that time. Put your hand under my thigh and promise me that you will not get a wife for my son from the Canaanites. Well, everything about this custom is strange to us. Nobody goes and gets a wife for us. We find one. But this was custom. Abraham says to the servant, go back to my home area, Padan Aram, and get somebody from there, from my people, that can be this man. Now, he doesn't mean a brother, he doesn't mean a sister, but somebody close, somebody that shares the same value system, somebody that shares the same ethics, is what he meant. So the servant goes, and he prays along the way that he might be able to find someone. And he finally finds Rebekah, who is essentially the first cousin of Isaac. Abraham's brother Nahor had, or first cousin once removed, had Bethuel, and Bethuel had Rebekah. No, that's first cousin once removed, I think. And so Isaac is going to marry Rebekah. But Laban, it's Bethuel, and then Laban, and then Rebekah. So Nahor, Bethuel, Laban, Rebekah. I'm sorry. This is what you try to do when you bite. I can just hear my mom saying right now, you bit off more than you can chew. Laban and Rebekah are brother and sister. That's right. That's it right there, right? And then he gets the bride for Isaac, and Isaac is happy to marry her and go on his way. And at chapter 25, Abraham takes another wife. Her name was Keturah. He has several people by Keturah, one of whom is Midian, that becomes an enemy nation of the Israelites. And you have all these concubines that Abraham has. Was this approved by God? I don't think so. God said there'd be one man and one woman for life. God put up with it from the patriarch. God put up with it from the fathers. But this wasn't ever God's design. Abraham dies at age 175 in chapter 25. The families of Ishmael and Isaac are outlined for us. Remember, the genealogies are always very important. Isaac then goes down to the Philistine area in Gerar with his wife Rebekah. And you know what he does? He says, no, she's not my wife, and lies about his wife, just like his father did. And Abimelech, whether it's the same Abimelech or another one, finally sees him showing affection to her and says, she's obviously your wife, and they have to get that worked out. They have some problems with wells that they have to get worked out, and they finally do. Note the last two verses of chapter 26. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. He went and married these worldly women, and they caused Isaac and Rebekah a bunch of pain. Now, Isaac is the father of Jacob and Esau. Rebekah has become pregnant. She's had twins. Esau would be the firstborn. Jacob would grab his heel in birth. And Jacob would be known as the supplanter. And then you have a story riddled with deceit and chicanery all the way through. When they're of adult age, Esau is out hunting. He's his mother's boy. And Esau is his father's boy. That's just the way it was. They shouldn't show favorites, but they did. And Esau was out hunting. Jacob was home making stew. When Esau came home, Jacob said, I'll give you some stew for your birthright. Esau said, what's my birthright to me? I'm so hungry, I'm going to die. He sold his birthright and then despised his birthright. He knew that he'd been had. In chapter 27, that was chapter 25. In chapter 27, then the blessing is at issue. The blessing was different from the birthright, we know, but we don't know exactly how. In those particular days, a man might be able to offer a blessing on his children that was separate from the birthright, but usually they went together. Now, the birthright was usually for the firstborn, but Jacob had already stolen that. Now he wants the blessing too, or at least his mom does for him. So Isaac is old. His eyes aren't good. And Esau, he says to Esau, go out and hunt me some of your game so that I can eat some of that before I die. Rebekah hears that and sets up this plot so that her son, her favorite son, Jacob, is the one who will give who is the one who will give the dad food. Go get two kids of the goats, and you'll prepare them, and we'll get your food before Esau gets there. Well, I'm not a hairy man like Esau is. How's that going to work? Well, I'll put the skins of the goats on your arms, and he'll think that you're hairy, and you'll smell like wild game, you'll smell like Esau. Well, he goes to him, and Isaac's a little bit skeptical. And Isaac's a little bit skeptical. Jacob even takes the Lord's name in vain. How'd you get this game so fast? The Lord your God gave it to me, he says in his lie. And you know what happens from there. He gets the blessing. Esau comes home, and Esau's not able to have any blessing. In chapter 28, Esau has seen that his wives aren't pleasing to his parents. He has seen that Isaac wanted to get Rebecca from his homeland, that Jacob wants to get people from the homeland as well. And so he goes and marries Ishmael's daughter, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. He thinks, if I get somebody from Abraham's lineage, at least I can get the blessing of my parents. Esau turns out to be a pathetic character, but one who does right in the end. Jacob then has an experience where he sees the angels on the ladder to and from heaven, and he gets the blessing from God that from him a great nation will come. We would stop and ask, why? What's he done to deserve this? And then we'd go on. In chapter 29, Jacob meets Rachel. He desperately wants Rachel to be his wife. Rachel is promised to him by her father Laban. And then Laban starts the chicanery. What goes around comes around. You reap what you sow. In the Buddhist world, in the Hindu world, it's called karma. But what Jacob had reaped, he's going to sow. So he thinks on his wedding night, he's going in to Leah. How that works, you don't know who your wife is on your wedding night, is foreign to our customs, but it was part of theirs with the veils and all the dress that they had and the darkness. So he went in to Leah that night for the night. And the next morning woke up and found that it was Leah and not Rachel. And he's surprised and he's a little bit angry. He'd served 7 years for Rachel and didn't get Rachel. And Laban said, tell you what, it'd be wrong for me to give you Rachel before I gave you Leah, so you take Leah. The Bible says Leah's eyes were delicate, which probably means she didn't quite look as pretty as Rachel did to the average guy. But you fulfill your week with her, and then I'll give you Rachel. But you got to work for me 7 more years. So he did that. And at the end of those 7 years, he wants to make sure that he provides for his family. He wants to make sure he builds an estate. And this is where something that's very unusual comes up in the scripture. Jacob makes a deal with Laban about cattle. Well, and I use cattle in the term of livestock, not cows. About the sheep and the goats. Sheep, I understand, were usually white. Goats were usually brown, if I'm getting that right. At least they were one color or the other. But Jacob makes a deal that he'll take those that are speckled and spotted, or the dark ones among the sheep, dark ones among the lambs. In other words, anything that shouldn't be, I'll take, Jacob says. Well, that's okay, Laban says. That's a good deal. But then Laban, before Jacob has a chance, takes all of those that were speckled and spotted in his livestock already and removes them from the area so that Jacob has no access to them. So Jacob's been tricked. Now Jacob takes certain branches of certain trees and strips them down, puts them before some of the livestock as they breed, as if that can control what kind of looks they're going to have when the babies are born. And it does. People argue about what this is. Is this witchcraft? Was there something to those branches? Here's my opinion. This morning I mentioned in 1 Samuel 28 that God allowed a medium to call up Samuel from the dead, even though that kind of thing usually didn't happen. It's my opinion that here people had some idea of witchcraft about how to get the kind of breeding that you wanted done. Jacob employed it, and God allowed it to be so just to fulfill the need to carry out Jacob's wishes. That's my opinion. Well, then Jacob gets the strong livestock, and he puts those branches before them when they breed. When the weak ones breed, he doesn't put them before them. So all the weak livestock belong to Laban, and all the strong ones belong to Jacob. And then guess what? Jacob has to leave town. Jacob has to flee. He has to get out of there. In the meantime, there's been the section that I like to call dueling pregnancies, because Jacob goes into Leah and has Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Rachel sees she's not having children by him, gives him her maid Bilhah, and says, have children by her, gets Dan and Naphtali. And then Leah says, I can do that too, gives her the handmaid Zilpah, and has Gad and Asher. And then Reuben comes in from the field. Reuben, the firstborn to Leah, comes in from the field with mandrakes. And these mandrakes are some prize, apparently. These mandrakes are some sort. And the reason is, according to the commentaries, that people regarded these mandrakes as an aphrodisiac. So Rachel desperately wanted to buy some of them. Maybe my husband will come in to me. Maybe I can have a baby. Maybe we can try again. But Leah says, only if Jacob can come in to me tonight, if I'll give you some of them. So she sells the rights to her husband for one night so she can get him for another night. And then Leah has two more children, Issachar and Zebulun. And then finally, Rachel becomes pregnant with Joseph, and later on she'll become pregnant with Benjamin, and she'll die in giving him birth. And there are the 12 tribes of Israel, how we got to them. Esau has been out for a while, raising his family, raising his estate, building up his estate. Jacob hears that he's coming in chapter 32. Jacob divides his stuff in half so that there will be, at least if he loses half, he only loses half and not the whole thing. But then there's this incident in chapter 32 where this man meets Jacob by the ford of the Jabbok and wrestles with him all night long. Touches the hip of his socket so that it's out of joint. The Israelites never eat that part of an animal after that again, because this happened to Jacob. Jacob is scared. I've seen the face of God and I have not died. God said to him, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. This is wild. What do you make of it? Just that, what that statement says. Jacob had always been a rebel. He'd always been fighting. He's always been getting things his own way. He'd always been deceiving. You struggled with God, you struggled with man, and have prevailed. What's the prevailing mean? Give me just a minute. I'm sorry to go long tonight. Even longer. And then finally, Jacob and Esau meet, and Esau is magnanimous toward him. Jacob's afraid. He put his maids out in front, and then his least favorite wife, and then his wife. But he, after this incident, doesn't go behind them. He seems to have been converted at this Jabbok Ford wrestling incident, to where now he bravely goes out in front of all of them, meets Esau, bows before him, tries to make amends. Esau accepts the amends. Then this ugly incident comes up with Dinah in chapter 34. She's the daughter of Jacob and Leah. Dinah goes out with the women of the land, maybe in a place she shouldn't have been, but that doesn't excuse what happened to her. Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the country, saw her, took her, and lay with her, and violated her. Took her by force and violated her. The brothers are angry that this happened to their sister, as they ought to be. They're led by Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi go to the people of the land and say, we've got to make a deal with you. First, the father of the boy that raped her comes and says he'd like her to be his wife now. And the brothers say, Simeon and Levi say, well, we can only let her marry you if all of you are circumcised just like we're circumcised. Hamor goes back to the men of Shechem and says, well, can we do this? And they all agree. And so all the men are circumcised that one day. And then while they're all in pain, Simeon and Levi kill the son and the father, and the rest of the brothers join in and kill all the men of that city. It was a horrible thing that happened. Too much vengeance, too much vigilanteism, and it would be condemned at the end of the book of Genesis. Finally, in chapter 35, Jacob returns to Bethel, and Rachel passes away in the birth of Benjamin. Isaac passes away. And then chapter 36 gives you the genealogy of Esau. He's not forgotten. He would become the nation of Edom that would live eventually in the area of Petra. If you've seen the end of Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, you've seen the treasury in that city of Petra. That wasn't built when the Edomites were there, but that's the area where they were. And they would be of trouble to Israel as well. Now all that for this last point. Book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 6. There's a lot that's said about election. And people talk about the elect of God as if God just chooses certain people to be saved and other people not to be saved. But that's not it at all. Here's one great passage about election. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Paul's trying to make the point, it's not just Israelites who are part of the church. He goes back to make a like point from the passages that we've just studied. Nor are they all children because they're the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. Well, not all the children of Abraham were called seeds of God. They weren't the seed that blessed the world. He had Keturah and all those sons by her. He had Hagar and Ishmael. No, it was in Isaac that God's election came. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, that's Jacob and Esau. Now watch verse 11. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of him who works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. That's what happened. Esau the older served the younger, Jacob. As it is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, in one of the prophets later on. Did God really hate Esau? No, loved him less. What's the point? All of this evil, all this wickedness was done by these characters in God's word. Number one, that's evidence for the inspiration of the Bible. No other book that claims to be inspired tells you about the wicked deeds of the men that they claim as their heroes. Number two, the election that is spoken of is not the salvation of Abraham, is not the salvation of Isaac, nor the salvation of Jacob and Esau, Sarah. We don't learn anything about their salvations there in the book of Genesis. We do in Hebrews 11 about Abraham, but we don't learn anything about their salvation there in the book of Genesis. All we learned is what they did, and a lot of it was just outstandingly wrong. And yet, God had a plan from before the foundation of the world that he would bring the Christ through the seed of woman, through the seed of Abraham, through the lineage of Judah, through the tribe of Judah, through the lineage of David, to get to the Christ. And even though they went in this direction and that direction and did violence and did evil and all these things, God said, I'm still going to work it, because God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. He can work through our mistakes. He worked through their mistakes to get us to the Christ. Any one of those mistakes. What if God had said, well, you weren't righteous, I got to start over with somebody else? Then we wouldn't have an omniscient God. We wouldn't have an omnipotent God. What if God controlled them so they always did the right things? Then we wouldn't have free will. We wouldn't be human beings. We wouldn't be made in the image of God to be able to choose. God preserved our free will and preserved his sovereign promise with his power that is beyond our understanding. That's what amazes me about those passages. I'm sorry that I rambled so long, and I'm sorry that I got mistaken in a couple of places. I'll try to study harder for next week, and I'll promise you I won't go as long next week. If you're not a Christian, I hope you would be tonight. God did all this to get you to Christ, and he died for your sins. Please repent of those sins. Confess your faith in Christ. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Live faithfully to him. If you've been unfaithful, come back. If we could help you in any way, please come as we stand and sing.